4. And as most of you know, we've been for some weeks now considering what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And that, of course, is found both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's found in its fullest form here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, let me read our passage, and then because we've been away from it for a couple weeks, I think 3, maybe 4 weeks, let me, after I read it, then just give a little bit of a kind of a review, and then we'll get started. So let me begin reading at verse 37 of Matthew 24. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Father, we pray your blessing on your word, that it would be, because of your grace and power, food for our needy souls. We pray that you would instruct us about the nature of Christ's coming, and then you would help us to be watchful and ready. We pray, in short, your blessing upon this time, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I've said, chapters 24 and 5 constitute what's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And if you remember, this is actually the fifth and final discourse that Matthew records. And in it, we find Jesus describing two events. One is near and one is distant. The first event, which is near, was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was approximately 40 years after Jesus gave this discourse. We know from the Bible and from extra-biblical sources that the Romans sacked and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And as I've said, over 1 million people, likely, were killed, and probably 250,000 taken away as slaves. There was nothing like it in all of Jerusalem's history. But then he also speaks about a second event that's yet to come, and that is his return. And so oftentimes he speaks of the first event, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, as a shadow or preview of the second event, that is the destruction of the world at his second coming. Now, if you remember, both of those events were mentioned back in chapter 24 and verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And by the "these things" is meant the destruction of Jerusalem that he's just described in verse 2. But notice they go on to say, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See, they're talking about how grand the temple was and the buildings associated with it. And Jesus says, well, there's coming a time when these will be destroyed and there won't even be one stone upon another. And the Jews wrongly understood that to mean that the city would be destroyed at his second coming. So there's two events here. The Jews are asking about when will these things be, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, and when will this happen, when you come back, or when will you come back to destroy the city of Jerusalem? So what Jesus then does is, beginning at verse 4 and following, he divides And yet he also connects these two events. And I suggested to you that he largely focuses on the first and then the second. He speaks of the first largely all the way through verse 35. Because if you notice verse 34, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Well, that was what the disciples asked. When will these things take place? When will the city of destruction of Jerusalem be destroyed? And he says it will be destroyed in this generation. This generation. In fact, within 40 years, the city was destroyed. And then verse 36, but of that day. See, now he's transitioning. And beginning with verse 36, all the way to the end of the discourse, which is all the way to the end of chapter 25, he only speaks about his second coming, which will be very evident here this morning. See, he's making a contrast. You guys have been forewarned about when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place, that you might be saved. I forewarned you. Admittedly, he doesn't tell them the exact time, but he tells them it will happen in this generation. But of that day, nobody knows. And if you remember, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but my Father only. So Jesus is making an evident contrast, isn't he, between the two events. The one would happen, they were forewarned, and it would happen in their day. And the other one, we don't know when it will happen, but it will happen. So the first event shadowed the second event. And beginning, as I've already said, with verse 36, which we considered last time, Jesus is only thinking about the second event, that is the destruction of the world at his second coming. Now, as we come then to verses 37 to 44, I want to consider them under these three headings. You have three pairs of two. You have first a twofold comparison in 37 to 39. A twofold destination, verses 40 and 41. A twofold exhortation, verses 42 to 44. There's first a twofold comparison in verses 37 to 39. Within these verses, our Savior compares the days of Noah with the coming of the Son of Man. There's similarities between the two events. There are similarities between the generation of Noah's day and the generation that will be alive at Jesus' second coming. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, let me just here say that I trust it's very evident and clear that when our Savior speaks here in verse 37 and the following verses about the coming of the Son of Man, he's talking exclusively about his return. The first event now is past in his mind, and he's only thinking about the second event. And let me suggest then in these verses, 38 and 39, we find basically a twofold comparison between those generations of Noah and that generation that will be alive at Jesus' second coming. There's similarities. He lists two of them. And the first in verse 38 is they both lived in pleasure. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. As an aside, brother, Jesus believed in a literal creation. Jesus believed in a literal ark. A literal ark. And Jesus believed in a literal worldwide flood. Because just think of the comparisons. The flood was a worldwide judgment. And Jesus' second coming will give way to a worldwide judgment. Now, none of these activities in verse 38 are in themselves sinful. Eating, drinking, getting married, and giving our children away in marriage are all good things. But here's the problem. They viewed all of these things as ends in and of themselves. They lived for these things. To eat, drink, get married, and raise a family, these are good things. Providing, they're not viewed as the best things. Christians eat, drink, get married, and give their children away in marriage. But they do these things as Christians. Their view isn't, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But let us eat and drink, marry and give into marriage, to the glory and honor of God. And so too our Savior says, this will also be true when he returns. People will be eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And this is, I think, a tragic description of most people in the world. Every day they eat, drink, and sleep, only to repeat the same things the next day. Now again, Christians do that too, don't we? We eat, we sleep, we go to work. The next day we get up, we eat, we sleep, and we go to work. Or we wake up and we teach the children. We do basically the same things Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And then God has given us one day in seven wherein we rest from our labors. But Christians eat, sleep, raise the children, go to work, teach the children in a way that's very unique. One, they are thankful to God for these things. That is, they attribute all of this, the food, the drink, the marrying, and the giving in marriage, and everything else that those include, all the temporal, mundane things of this life, they attribute them all to God's kindness. They understand that all of these things, food, drink, sleep, work, marriage, children, are all blessings from God. This is the first way in which Christians do these things differently. Brethren, Christians eat, drink, marry, and they give their children into marriage. They do all the same things, but they do them very differently. They do them first of all thankfully because they recognize that these are blessings that come from God. And thus, they use these things, secondly, to glorify God. They seek to glorify him throughout their regular affairs of life. You know, if you think about it, people, it's a fact, isn't it, that our lives, generally speaking, are rather regular and mundane. The problem is when we fail to rejoice in the regular and mundane. When we fail to realize that this is largely what life is. Vacations are nice, but we don't live for vacations. They're the exception. Because if you're living your whole life for the vacation, that would be terrible. I mean, don't get me wrong. We anticipate our vacations and we enjoy them. But we also anticipate the next day and we rejoice in the regular everyday things, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And we acknowledge that these are all from God and they're good gifts that come from above. And we try to use them as Christians as ways to glorify God. We eat to the glory of God. We drink to the glory of God. We marry to the glory of God. And thirdly, Christians understand that all of these things, though good in of themselves, and they are means to glorify God. We glorify God in all of those things. We also understand that these things are all temporal. We don't live as if these are the best things in life. Brethren, I love all these things. I like to eat, drink. I'm glad I'm married. I love my children, my grandchildren. But I understand that these things are all from God and they're to be used for his glory, but they will have an end. These are temporal. These are temporal things. Now, Christian children and Christian spouses, obviously, they go to heaven with us. But nevertheless, these relationships are earthly, temporal. A good spouse and children and children's children or grandchildren, these are some of the best temporal gifts you can have. Possibly the greatest temporal gifts you can have. but they're just temporal gifts. And this is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. They both eat, drink, marry, and give in marriage. But they do so very differently. And the tragedy here is as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the day of the Son of Man. Both generations, in fact, every generation in between, lives tragically and sadly unthankful for these things. They don't glorify God with them, and they live as if they're the ends. And for that reason, we find that Christian people, they live very differently than non-Christians. Both generations did and will live in pleasure. Secondly, both lived in ignorance. Verse 39. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That is, as it was in the days of Noah, and so it shall be when Jesus comes back, such people did not know about the judgment of God. They did not know about Christ's return, the end of the world, and a universal resurrection and judgment. This, of course, is with respect to that generation that will be alive at Jesus' return. They didn't know that these gifts were given from above and were to be used as means to glorify Him and not as ends in and of themselves. Just as God's judgment overtook those in Noah's day by surprise, so it will overtake those at Christ's return. To borrow language that we'll see here in a moment in verse 42 and 44, they were neither watchful nor ready. They were spiritually asleep. Now, this doesn't deny that many of them will have been forewarned, even as Noah's generation was forewarned. So when Jesus says in verse 39, and did not know, we have to understand that ignorance in a qualified sense. In fact, we read in 1 Peter 3 that Noah's generation knew. They were forewarned, but they didn't believe it. We read in 1 Peter 3:19 that Christ by his Spirit, this is kind of a paraphrase of that passage, Christ by his Spirit through Noah preached to those who are now in Peter's time, spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So we find that Noah was a preacher. Peter actually says elsewhere he was a preacher of righteousness. Christ, by his Spirit, preached in and through Noah. You see, when a preacher preaches the truth, it's as if God himself was speaking. Christ spoke by his Spirit through Noah. And he spoke to those disobedient rebels in Noah's day who were spirits in prison, that is in hell, in Peter's day. But they went to hell, notice, not because they didn't know the truth, but because they refused to believe it. Verse 20 of that passage says, when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being constructed. For all that time when Noah and his children and probably had some helpers to assist him constructed that ark, God was waiting. He was patiently waiting as Noah was preaching the truth about judgment and salvation to his generation. So we have to understand this ignorance that Jesus talks about in verse 39 in a qualified sense. And so too it is, when Jesus comes back, there'll be a lot of people who've heard the truth. Their knowledge or their ignorance is willful. Remember, that's how, turn there for me very quickly. Look at 2 Peter, how Peter puts it there. Notice chapter 3. And notice verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These people have been forewarned. their ignorance is willful. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. These people knew about Noah and the worldwide flood. These were religious people that are scoffers. In other words, brethren, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the day of the Son of Man, that people, even if they've heard the truth, they will be those who willfully reject the truth. Now, there might be, and there will be, in fact, some people, probably in both scenarios, back in Noah and in Jesus' second coming, that didn't hear the truth proclaimed to them by a preacher. I don't know, I doubt that Noah preached to every person that was alive back in that era. But you see, remember what Paul says in Romans 1, even if we never hear a preacher, we still hear a preacher of sorts in creation. This is how he put it, if you remember. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, all men have a knowledge of God, and all men have a knowledge of God in such a way that they know, they may reject it, try to suppress it. They might deny it, distort it, pervert it. But they know deep down in the recesses of their heart that there's a God and they're accountable to Him. They know it. And thus they suppress it. They do things that can distract themselves from it. They eat, they drink, they marry, and they give in marriage, all with the goal to distract them from what they really know deep down in their hearts, if they were to be honest, that there is a God and they're accountable to Him. So irrespective of the level of knowledge, Jesus still says they didn't know it, that is, from the heart, believe it. Because remember, judgment will be dependent upon knowledge. Those who know the Master's will but didn't do it are worthy of double blows. But those who never knew it and didn't do it are worthy of some blows. Those who never heard a preacher like Noah or Peter or anybody else, didn't grow up in a Christian context or live in a Christian home, they're less guilty, yes, but they're still guilty. They will be judged less severe, but judged nevertheless. So this group of Noah in Noah's day, and the group in any generation, and then that generation, when Jesus comes back, will be a mixed group. Some of them will have heard the truth and they rejected it. Others still knew the truth in some way by way of creation, but they suppressed it. But either way, brethren, our beloved Savior tragically here describes them as not knowing. That is, it would come upon them unawares. It would come upon them unexpectedly. Now, that brings me then to verse 40 and 41, where we have a twofold destination. Now, just stop and think of how verse 40 and 41 relate to the previous verses. In the previous verses, Jesus is talking about His second coming. And notice what happens at His second coming, according to verse 40 and 41. Some people will be taken away in judgment and others left to inherit the new heavens and earth. That's verse 40 and 41. He uses two illustrations to teach that there's only two future destinations. When Jesus comes back, there's only one of two possibilities. Some will be taken away in judgment, because if you look at verse 40, you have taken away and then you have 41. Taken away, well, go back to verse 39, and took them all away. Who was taken away in 39? The wicked. Where? In judgment. So who's taken away in 40 and 41? The wicked. Where? In judgment. Let's go through those in turn. Some will be taken away. Two men will be in the field, one taken. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken. Just as the wicked were taken away in Noah's day, so these will be taken away in judgment. This means they will not enjoy the new heavens and earth. They will be taken away to the lake of fire. Some will be left behind. Secondly, in contrast to those taken, others will be left behind to inherit the earth. Now, brethren, here our Savior is intending to give some detailed exposition of all the events associated with that day. He's giving us the broad strokes. One of you told me a few days ago, I wish I could understand end times better. Well, here's end times made simple. Here it is. Christ returns. He takes away the wicked to hell, and he leaves the righteous to live with him in the new heavens and earth. Now, that may or may not make for a good book or movie, but brethren, it's the teaching of the Bible. Christ returns, he takes away the wicked to hell, and he leaves the righteous to live with him in the new heavens and earth. The wicked are taken away, and the righteous left behind. That's the Bible. Listen to Proverbs 3, verse 21. The upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful uprooted from it. Brethren, this is the teaching of the whole Bible. It's the wicked that are removed, and the righteous who remain. Now, I can illustrate this from a couple, in two ways. And the first is from the days of Noah, as Jesus does, and then the nation of Israel. So first, the days of Noah. Let me just show you this. Turn back with me quickly to Genesis 7. And notice verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. Brother, there's no way you could read the Bible and conclude that the flood was just a regional flood. The destruction was too great here. Everything perished that was on the earth. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. They were taken away in judgment. When it says they were destroyed from the earth, it doesn't mean that the wicked ceased to exist. It means that they were taken away to the lake of fire, because how does Peter put it in his day? Those in Noah's day who rejected the truth in Peter's day were spirits in prison. And what does Peter mean by prison? Hell. Awaiting the day of judgment. No, but here we find they were destroyed from the earth. As Jesus says, they were taken away. Watch the next phrase. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained. Alive is added by your translators. Only Noah and his family remained on the earth. And what did they inherit a year or so later? A new earth wherein righteousness dwelt, or at least for a while. In fact, it wasn't very long, was it? You see, the pattern of the scripture is that the wicked are taken away and the righteous left to inherit the earth. But you have this also illustrated with that text that I already quoted, Proverbs 3, 21 and 22, with reference to the nation of Israel. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham as an inheritance to his physical seed. And yet under Moses, he made very plain that this inheritance was dependent upon their obedience. If they obeyed, what would happen? They would remain in the land. If they disobeyed God, what would happen? They would be removed from the land. Simply put, friends, it's irrefutable. The scripture makes everywhere exceedingly clear and plain that the wicked are taken away and the righteous left behind. The wicked are taken away in judgment, and the righteous are left behind. So with respect to this, you don't want to be taken. You want to be left behind. It's the wicked that are taken, and the righteous remain, like Noah and his family, on the new earth. Now, the new earth and heavens that we inherit are going to be obviously far superior to Noah's. Because if you keep reading in 2 Peter 3, he goes on to describe this new heavens and earth as one that's been purified by fire. And an earth that only righteousness dwells in. Now that brings me then to verse 42, 3, and 4. As typical, our Savior isn't content with instructing his disciples without providing some measure of application. Thus, there's two applications to our Savior's teaching in verses 42 to 44. And they're very similar, though I'm going to distinguish them slightly, and they are in verse 42 and 3, watch, and verse 44, be ready. Notice first, watch. Verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what day or hour. There's a variant there. It could be either way. Your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. If a person knew that a thief was coming, let's say sometime Monday night, they would be watching for him. Here's the point. While we know Christ is returning, we don't know what day or hour he will return. Thus, the necessity to watch. He could come today. He could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. And that's why Jesus tells us to watch. Because while we know he's coming, we don't know when. Now, to watch is to be vigilant, attentive, cautious, or alert. It's the opposite of being indifferent, apathetic, or asleep, as we find here in Mark 13, Mark's rendition of the same sermon, verse 35. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, or the crowing of the rooster in the morning. He could come at either of those. Jesus could come, like I said, today, tonight, or tomorrow. And then he says this, lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what will you say? And what I say to you, Jesus says, I say to all, watch. So he's not just speaking to these disciples, he's speaking to all of us as disciples. He's telling every disciple in every generation that they're to watch. Why? Because Jesus is coming back, and he could come back at any hour. So here in Mark, we find that our Savior contrasts watching with sleeping. Watching is being alert. Sleeping is being indifferent. To watch is to be intentional. It's to be looking and anticipating something, like a watchman in the night. You know something's coming, and so you're looking for it. A watchman in the night might be looking, for example, for signs of the enemy. He's on the walls of the city, and he's watching, and he's looking. He knows the enemy is bound to come, and he's anticipating it. He's not sleeping. He knows there's a foe. He knows there's an enemy, and he knows this enemy can strike at any time. So he's always alert, vigilant, on his toes, as it were. Well, brethren, this is exactly what our Savior is telling his disciples to do and to be alert, attentive, intentional. We find the same thing back in that passage that Mike read, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That is, clear-headed and alert. Definitely, he refers to a physical sobriety. Don't be drunk with wine. But he means more than that. A drunk person isn't attentive and alert. Spiritual sobriety equals alertness. And then he tells us in verse 44 to be ready. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. To be ready is to be prepared. For example, if I said, be ready to go because I'm going to pick you up in the morning. So I don't give you a specific hour. It could be 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock. But for you to be ready means you're prepared. That means you're up, you're showered, you've done your Bible time, you're dressed, and you're packed, and you're ready. So that when I come and I honk the horn, you grab your bags, and you're ready to go. You're watching. See, the two really are, they overlap, don't they? You're ready and watching because you know I'm coming. I said be ready. I said I'm coming in the morning. And so you need to be prepared. Jesus said he's coming. But of that day and hour, no one knows. But we do know he's coming. And so we have to be ready and we have to be watchful. To be ready, as I've said, is to be prepared, is to be sure things are right with you and God. Is to be sure that you're living in an honorable and upright manner. And so our Savior exhorts his disciples here in Matthew 24 and all of us by inference to be watchful and ready for his coming. Now, as I've said, these two words go together, these two duties, because they are duties. They're both imperatives. He's telling us to do something. Be watchful. Be ready. We can translate both of them that way. But my question here in closing is this. Why does our Savior have to exhort his disciples to be watchful and ready? Now, I have to be honest here. There's a lot that could be said. And I'm only going to say a little bit of it now, because if you look at verse 45, all the way to the end of chapter 25, we're going to have ample opportunity to dig deeper down in these things. Because our Savior is going to really, as a perfect teacher, he's going to be very instructive or repetitious in his instruction, but he's always going to add a little more to it, as we're going to see. This is kind of the beginnings of his discourse on his second coming. And as I've said, he's going to finish it at the end of 25 with heaven and hell. So he's already made inference to heaven and hell back at the one being taken and the other left. But he's going to, as he does, as a prophet, Old Testament prophet did, he's going to be repetitious, but he's going to add more meat to the bones as he moves further in his discourse. And so the question here is this. Why does our Savior have to command his people to be watchful and ready? Well, let me, in closing, suggest three reasons. Reason one, false theology. By this I mean any theology that removes or denies the imminence of Christ's return. Now, many of you will know that end times theories abound. In fact, so much so that many Christians don't think about it. They feel hopelessly lost with respect to end times theology. But let me ask you this. Does our Savior share that philosophy? Does Christ here shy away from end times theology? Or perhaps I can switch the question or recast the question like this. Is Jesus teaching here on the end times that complicated? Brother, every child who can read this morning in this room can understand this. Jesus is coming back. He's taking away the wicked to hell, and he's leaving the righteous to inherit the new heavens and earth. It's just that simple. Now, that doesn't mean that every teaching in the Bible on end times, every passage in the Bible on end times is equally clear. But here's the problem that some Christians have done around 1850 and 60 onward. They go to the most difficult passages like Daniel 9 and Revelation, and there they construct a theory of end times. And then they have to fit all the clear, straightforward, didactic portions of Scripture into their man-made system. But they got it flipped on its head. Because we start first with the clear didactic texts, passages that clearly and simply explain the end times. And then we take that clear, bright light into Daniel 9 in Revelation. We don't try to go from Daniel 9 in Revelation to Matthew 24. We go from Matthew 24 to Daniel 9 in Revelation. And when we do that, brethren, we'll find that Daniel 9 and Revelation really aren't as complicated as we've been led to think. If we start with Matthew 24. When I say didactic, I mean a clear passage, a passage that clearly is intended to teach us something. It's not filled with imagery and symbolism like Daniel 9 and Revelation. Jesus is teaching eschatology, the doctrine of end times or last things, very, very clearly. And any theory of end times that removes the focus from Jesus' imminent return is at odds with this text. Because Jesus understands that we are all, in every generation, to watch and be ready for not a secret rapture, not a thousand-year reign of Jesus, nothing, according to this text, predates Jesus' second coming. The very next event in the calendar of God's purposes is Jesus' return. Unless I'm missing a verse in this text. Because Jesus says, as the days of Noah, so it shall be in the day when I come back. And when I come back, by the way, I'm going to take one to hell and leave the other to inherit the new earth. So that presupposes what? That when Jesus comes back, we know from the other texts of the Bible that when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen? He's going to raise, there's going to be a general resurrection of the just and unjust. And then there's going to be a universal judgment of the just and unjust. By the way, Jesus is going to tell us all that in chapter 25. So just wait a little bit, brethren, because he's going to put all the flesh on the bones that we need in the following chapter. He's going to tell us that there's going to be a single day of judgment with all of humanity present before him, and the righteous shall be rewarded with the earth, and the wicked be taken away as those wicked wretches were taken away in the days of Noah. That's Matthew 25. Friends, it's Matthew 24. It's eschatology made simple. Friends, we're not waiting for anything other than Jesus. And this is the problem. A lot of Christians fail to watch and be ready. They fail to eagerly anticipate Jesus because they're looking for all these other things that man has told them has to happen first. When Jesus says it will be like the days of Noah. And when I come back, there's going to be a single resurrection and judgment, and there's going to be two destinies and only two destinies. Because think about it, we don't know when he's coming back. And if some of these theories were true, we would know. Just do the math, right? Jesus comes back, he raptures the church, there's 7 years of tribulation, there's 1,000 years of reign, so 1,007 years later, he'll be back. That contradicts, doesn't it? Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels nor the Son of Man. Or 1,000 year, this 1,000 year view. If Jesus comes and sets up his earthly kingdom, we just got to set our clock for 1,000 years. My wife has an alarm she uses on her clock. She sets it. She'll set it like last night for 6:30. All she would have to do is to set it for 1,000 years. And when it went off, Jesus would be back. But that's not what this text says, is it? We're to be ready. And not ready for a rapture, not ready for 1,000 year reign, but ready for what? The return, universal resurrection, judgment, heaven and hell. That's eschatology. That's the eschatology of our fathers, largely speaking. And this is the first reason, brethren, Jesus anticipated, didn't he? He anticipated this. And this is the first reason why he commands us. He urges us to watch and be ready. Distractions, reason two. And this is something that I want to come back to more next week. And by this, of course, I refer to all the things that Jesus mentions: eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. If you were to add to these all the responsibilities we have, you can see why we could be distracted. One way in which we can fulfill all of our obligations without them becoming distractions is that we remember what I've already said. We have to remember why we do these things. Why do we get up in the morning, eat, drink? Why do we marry, have children, raise grandchildren? Why do we do all of these things, but not as ends in themselves, but means to an end, and that is the glory of God? But again, we'll see this next week. But brethren, it's a very good thing for, let me just use it as an example, a young mom. As she gets up and she gets the babies ready and she gets the little ones ready for education and all the different things that she has to do through the day. And as the daddy, let's say, goes off to work, they have to do all those things mindful of the fact that these are gifts from God. They do so, and thus they do so as means to glorify God, and these aren't the most important things or gifts from God. See, if they do that, then they're going to be both watchful and ready in the mundane things of life. Jesus isn't saying that you have to go off to Africa or to Italy or to Europe or Asia to be a missionary. That might be a good thing to do. You can be watchful and ready here in Canton, Ohio, as a mother of a little flock of little ones, providing you eat, drink, marry, and give in marriage, understanding these are gifts from God, and thus they're to be used for the glory of God, and they're not ends in themselves. But you're waiting. And in fact, think about it, if you do it that way, everything you do, everything you drink, everything you eat, every single activity of every single day is a reminder, my beloved is coming back. I'm feeding the little one, and I'm watching. You know, this is what Paul told the Thessalonians, or this is how Paul described the Thessalonians. He says, it was told me, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, about how you turn to God from idols. Now watch. They turn to God from idols to do two basic things. I mentioned in the Sunday school class that it's sometimes, it's oftentimes, and perhaps even better put, always a blessing when you could boil things down to a rather simple formula. Well, let me boil down everything. I don't care if you're a mother, father, preacher, pastor, missionary, single person, young person, old person, if you're a Christian today, let me boil down all of your responsibilities into two. And here they are. You turn to God from idols, watch, to serve the living and true God and wait for his son from heaven. There they are, work and wait. Work and wait. Irrespective of your vocation, irrespective of your ministry, irrespective of your labors, you were called out of darkness into light to do two things. Serve the living and true God and wait for his son. What else is there? My friends, there's nothing else. Those are all the duties for all Christians of all times. You know what? Noah did that. Noah worked and waited. Now, for Noah, that included building an ark. But he worked and he waited. He worked and he waited. Abel worked and waited. Abraham worked and waited. These Thessalonians were told to work and wait. And my dear brethren, we too are commanded by Jesus today to work and wait. To work and wait. A third reason, unbelief. And I fear this is a rather large one, a rather common reason why many Christian people, I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about Christians, who are not working and waiting or not watching and being ready. You believe that Jesus is coming. You're not an unbeliever. You know he's coming. But the problem is, for a variety of reasons, this doesn't bring you joy, but fear. This brings you concern and not gladness. You know, I've known Christians like this. In fact, I know there's some here this morning. For whatever reason, they lack a solid assurance of their salvation. Friends, it's very difficult to be watching for Jesus and to be ready for Jesus if you're not sure Jesus is your Savior. Some of you were present yesterday at the conference and we had a Q&A. And one of the questions concerned assurance. And I reminded you, if you were there yesterday, about the distinction that I think I read for the first time in Donald Whitney's excellent little book on Christian assurance, and that is the distinction between primary and secondary basis of assurance. What is our primary basis for assurance. Jesus. Jesus faith. Jesus love. Jesus works. Let me ask you this, children. Did Jesus trust his Father perfectly? Yes. Did he love his neighbor perfectly? Yes. Did he obey his Father perfectly? Yes. Therein lies our primary basis for assurance. But you know what? There's a secondary basis of assurance, and that is our faith, our love, our works. Because everybody who has faith in Christ loves Christ and works for Christ. The Bible tells us that. So nobody goes to heaven without faith, love, and works. Nobody goes to heaven because of faith, love, and works, but nobody goes to heaven without them. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do we have faith in Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Do we work for Jesus? Or do we obey Jesus? But here's the problem. Most of us stay right there and fail to go back to the primary. Friends, if all you do is examine your faith and examine your love and examine your works, you're going to be most miserable. Let me put it like this. No Christian was useful. Well, few Christians are useful for Jesus. And even less Christians, fewer Christians, are waiting for Jesus if all they're doing is looking within at their faith, love, and works. Because the more you look at your faith, the more you look at your love, and the more you look at your works, you're going to find that they're not what they should be. Oh, you have to be sure they're there. But you know what you do when you see them there? You know what you do? One, you say, thank you, God, because this is your work in me. And then two, you say, oh, God, I'm humbled because they're not there like they should be. Would you increase them? But this is the third thing you do. You run away from them. Run away from your faith, love, run away from your love, run away from your obedience. And where do you go? To Jesus, faith, love, and works. And the more you think about Jesus' works for you, the more you'll want to work for him. And remember, it comes down to this, working and waiting. Well, God willing, we'll come next week to consider our Savior's teaching on his second coming. Let us pray and ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we do thank you that you've taught us from your word, rather simply and yet beautifully, about your second coming, about your son's second coming. And we ask, O God, that you would help us as Christians to both work and wait. Help us to work and wait. Help us to serve the one and true living God and to wait for his son from heaven. O Father, surely this is a beautiful and simple way to put it. But alas, O God, we need your grace to do it. And so we pray you'd give it to us in no small measure as we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.